If you're not a Christian and you're listening in to today's sermon, it might seem like a really strange thing, a really strange message, because one of the things that I'm going to say, or that we're learning right here, is that, and the reason why these words are given to Christians is because they're given to strengthen Christians on their journey from where they are, where we are now, to heaven, which we would better call the new creation. The whole world is moving in that direction. That's what's happening with God's world. This is God's world, and it's not how it's meant to be. God has not abandoned his world. He's committed to making his world a place of righteousness and eternal life. He's committed to removing all sin, all evil, all suffering, all trouble, all tears from this world, and he is going to achieve that task. That is where the world is going. Jesus is the beginning of that new world, and all people who put their trust in him belong to that new world and are going to get there. But right now, they're on their way. And along the way, because people have put their trust in Jesus, have joined a new world order, have joined a whole new way of living, have become light in a dark world, it brings opposition. It brings hostility from those who are not a part of the new world. In exactly the same way, Jesus says that they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. If they mistreat the master of the house, how much more will they mistreat the household? They crucified Jesus, and Jesus is God. So when God comes to the world, what does the world do with God? They snuff God out. That's what we have been doing before we were Christians. We snuffed God out of our lives. We don't want to hear his voice. We don't want to have his rule over us. And we don't want righteousness to be intruding upon us. We're happy to let 90% of righteousness in the door, but we select what 10% we want to keep out. And it's that 10% which is the part which really, even if you're not a Christian, if you really push comes to shove, that's the bit where if that gets taken away or gets imposed upon you, you can feel that resistance rising up inside of you. And it is so strong that people will not submit their lives to Jesus and have his lordship over them all. And when Christians join Jesus, they become like little light, tiny little lights all around the world. And that light creates hostility from the world. And so Christians find themselves, to different degrees, facing different pressures. Either being excluded from things, having things explicitly said about you, and they come because of the name that you now carry, because of the decisions that you make, because of your obedience to Jesus, and because of the things that you now say. Because you're now an agent of light. You're an agent of righteousness in a dark world. And these words are written to Christians to strengthen them along the way. And there are two perspectives, broadly speaking, or two parts, broadly speaking, to how this is a the letter we call to the Hebrews is something of a written sermon. And there's two things, really, that he wants to say in tonight's verses. The first is you run your race looking to Jesus. That's one of the ways that you find strength for facing that difficulty. And the second way is that you face that difficulty, that opposition from people who are not Christians, the world, by perceiving or viewing that opposition as discipline or training from a loving father who is training you up and making you more like his own son. And so we'll look at it in those two halves. That's that first half we'll think about, is just from verses 1 through to 3. It's shorter, but it's so packed full of good stuff. We're given the imagery, we come off the back of this cloud of witnesses, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So, what's happening? Christians are running a race, and that's what we're doing. We're running a spiritual race to the new creation. And we're told by God here, how do we get strength? How do we run that race? He says here, first thing, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, all that stuff that we've been looking back on in chapter 11, we are encouraged by that because we see that that's the normal path of the people of God. The people of God have had to wait. They've often had to not see the fruit. They've not seen the promises come to pass. And oftentimes, many times, they've had to suffer. And we can also see from that hall of faith that it's extraordinarily ordinary. Ordinary people, just like you and me, living the life of faith, trusting in God's promise, and just persevering. Saying no to the pleasures of Egypt, because Christ is worth more. And so then he says, it's our turn. We're surrounded by this great cloud, so now let us run. Let's go. Now's our time to do it. Now's your time to live the life of faith. And you do it by throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So, why are you throwing off? Other translations say, every weight, laying aside every weight and sin. What might this be? It makes me think of there's two things. Because what's a hindrance when you're running? When you're running, if you've got weight on you, what do you want to do? You want to get it off. You want to be as light as you can. So that's the easiest way to run. But what is this weight that he might be saying? Or what are these things that hinder? It made me think of, again, the third soil, which is the parable from Jesus, and all the cares of this life which choke out the word. The plant, our lives there are viewed like a plant in a garden. And there's all these weeds all around it, and it can't get light. It can't get the sun. It's the same way. You've got these burdens on you. You're struggling to run the Christian life because you're weighed down by all the cares of this present life. So absorbed, what does that mean? Maybe you're so absorbed in your video games. Maybe you're so absorbed in your house. Maybe you're so absorbed in your sport. Maybe you're so absorbed in your clothing or your looks. Maybe you're so absorbed in relationships. Maybe you're so absorbed in your body. Maybe you're so absorbed in finances. Maybe you're so absorbed in your other types of activities and events and holidays, and maybe it's your work. There's all kinds of things that crowd our lives and clog up our lives so that running the Christian life is actually hard. We're so bogged down by all of these things. What are some of those things that maybe you think, actually, Christian stuff is so squeezed out? Bible, prayer, meditating on Christ, the things that are going to help me are so squeezed out because of the stuff that I'm carrying. This is not sinful stuff. This is just stuff. Got to throw that stuff off because you need to take the Christian life seriously, because you need to run all the way to the end and not get weighed down to the point where you just collapse under the weight of it all. And one day somebody wakes up and says, hey, did you know the finish line was way down there? Oh, you've only run a few yards. And there's sin. Throw off the weight. Throw off the sin. And run with perseverance. Perseverance means you need to have a long game mentality. It's a struggle to get to the end. That's what the Christian life brings you into, because it's easy to go with the world. It's hard to swim against the tide. As we said before, you get all the blessings of knowing Christ, but you really are swimming in a different way. So there are difficulties that come. But then he says something. He says, it's not just that. You need to look to Jesus. So throw off these things. And then verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's actually a participle there, which means he's actually saying, let us run looking. So let us run in a certain way. We're running with our eyes or on the target. We're running with our eyes on Jesus, fixed on Jesus. Not occasionally on Jesus, fixed on Jesus. One of the reasons we need to do that is because we're so distracted. Running in the right direction, eyes fixed on Jesus. But when he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, he's got a similar type of wording, doesn't he, in verse 3, where he says, consider him. I think they're the same concept. From a Christian point of view, it's like meditation. It's focusing and training our minds, our hearts, our attention, our thoughts, not to wander about and think of all kinds of things in the day, not to wake up on the day and just sort of wander into the day or wander into life and hope that things go well. It's to take our thoughts, take our hearts, and direct them towards Jesus. That's what it means to say, fix our eyes on Jesus. There are no physical eyes. When it says to consider him, it means to concentrate and think about him. In the old language, it would have been meditating on him, thinking about him. But when we say think about him, we need to fill that up, don't we? We can't just think Jesus, 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 Jesus. We need to fill up. Who is this Jesus? And he tells us he's the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the beginning and the end. Or the start and the finish. Or in other words, he's everything. He's the whole thing. There's no other thing to look at. That's the first thing you've got to understand. And he's the author and perfecter of our faith. I'm going to say of our subjective faith. He's the one who gave you faith, and he's the one who's going to complete your faith. So look to him. He is the source. But then we get told more, and we can break down how we're supposed to focus on Jesus into two things. Firstly, what he did, and then the mentality or how he did it. Let's think about what he did, because he says here, the author of Hebrews wants us to do this. God wants us to do this exercise. He says, fix our eyes on Jesus. First thing I want to say about him, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Second thing, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what he did. He endured the cross. And then in verse 3, he says, consider him who? Him who endured such opposition from sinful men. So there's the things. That's what he did. He endured the cross, and he endured such opposition from sinful men. And by saying that, and by adding in the word such opposition, he's inviting us to reflect on that. Such opposition. That speaks of intensity and kind. Think about Jesus and the opposition that he endured. Let's think about some of it. Some of it was injustice. Because he was innocent and he was standing in that court while they brought false witnesses, and he stood there silently while people falsely accused him of things that he didn't do, and he just got total injustice in the court. Can you imagine how that would have felt? Then he goes, he spends the whole night. By the time you get to the end of the night, you're tired. He gets beaten. He has a whole bunch of soldiers around him. They beat him, so that's physically painful. They spit on him. How humiliating is that? They put the robe on him and the crown of thorns on him, and they mock him. He's then carrying his cross up the hill. Where are his friends? His friends are not there. So he endured the abandonment of his friends. Those people who, you were my friends. You were my friends. I thought you were on my side. I thought you were the ones who were close to me. Abandoned. You can imagine by the time he gets to the cross, he's tired. That must be tiring. In the day, he then gets nailed to the cross. like actually nailed through his wrists or hands, wherever it went, and through his feet. That's some physical pain. While he's hanging there, people are passing by mocking him, making jokes about him, and he's got above his head, King of the Jews. It's quite possibly embarrassing. He's either naked or he's nearly naked. I wouldn't be surprised if at some point on the journey he was completely naked. And just the noise. Just the noise of walking out of Jerusalem, all the crowds, what a hoo-ha that would have been. So, here we're told, let us fix our eyes on him. Consider him. And consider the opposition that he endured from sinners. This is in order to help you in your journey facing opposition because you've adopted the name of Jesus. This is one of the ways that you do that. By fixing your eyes and thinking about the Savior that we are following. But it's not just what he did, it's the mindset and the mentality that he had while he was doing it. And here's a shock. What does he say? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then it says, scorning its shame. There's his mindset. So it's not just an empty mind that Jesus has as he's going through that. He's not just wandering along through getting whipped and beaten and mocked and that, just thinking, oh gosh, this is difficult. I wish that it would end. No, he's looking right through it for the joy set before him on the other side. And what he does then is he despises and scorns the shame of that moment because he knows this is temporary shame. And this is human shame. This is a day of humans having their day with me. And in 3 days, Almighty God is going to raise me to everlasting honor. Right? I can despise that shame. When the person says to you in the workplace or in the schoolyard or whatever, That subtle little jab about Jesus. Ha! Comedy for my 50, 70, however many years I have left. Standing next to eternity with God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. There's the joy set before him. What else might that joy have been? There's a few things I think that could have been part of this mentality with the joy set before him. Was it the case that he was thinking about the defeat of the devil? Maybe he was. Maybe he's, as he's going through, he's thinking, this is so brilliant because right now the devil thinks he's having his day with me and he's literally killing himself. Because as he's killing me, he is undoing his very weaponry against these people that I love. This is the devil hanging himself on the cross. Maybe he's thinking, yes, when I get to that cross, that's the point where I am going to absorb the penalty of sin and deal with sin. Sin is going to be done at that cross. Yes, once I get to the other side of that, that's some work. Now that's going to be a good day. Maybe he's thinking to himself, after the cross, I'm going to spend a day in the grave, or 2 days in the grave, and I'm going to come raised up with an everlasting, glorified, immortal body that can't be destroyed, and I'm going to be raised up and seated at the Father's right hand and sit on his throne and rule the new creation forever. This is the beginning of the new creation. So yes, for the joy set before me, the joy of being raised from the dead and starting the new creation, that is getting me strength as I go through this hostility from sinners. maybe the joy set before him was you. I think it was. Because I think all of that stuff is not for just Jesus on his own. He's not just defeating the devil and defeating sin and getting raised and exalted up into the new creation for nothing. He's doing that because he wants you. Because he knows when I get rid of sin and I get rid of the devil and I enter into the new creation, these are the people that I'm purchasing and I love you. And it's as simple as that. That it meant that it is a joy for Jesus to have you. And it was worth going to the cross and enduring all that suffering to get you. He really loves you. God really loves you. Jesus really loves you. And he's not just a man. He is God the Son. From everlasting to everlasting. Always was, always will be. Perfectly blessed with the Father. In need of absolutely nothing. Infinite in power. Infinite in knowledge. Sits outside of time. Nothing can stay his hand. Absolute fountain of joy. And he loves you. Just the most extraordinary, unbelievable being who spoke the stars into existence. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because you were part of the joy on the other side. And I think the last thing I think that would have sustained him and given him joy, which is for us to think about and to share in, because this is what motivates us, is that he would have vindicated his Father's name. He's vindicating his Father's name in that very moment. His Father's name is being slandered, as we've already thought about tonight, with dishonoring. Just people out there, all of them, just dishonoring Jesus' name, dishonoring God's name as they don't give thanks. Just going about their lives. And Jesus knows in this moment, I am vindicating the justice of God. This is what sin deserves. This is right. Not only that, I'm vindicating the Father's name because I'm demonstrating the love of God for a lost world. God will have his glory. And he needs to be put back right in his place. And this is the moment where that is happening. This is the moment where God is displaying his wrath against sin, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. And I'm vindicating his name in this very moment by saying he is above all things. So I think all of that was for the joy that was set before Jesus. So that's his mentality. That's what he did. And that is what we are told to look towards as we run our race to the new creation and endure hostility against sinners. And then he says in verse 4, and this is the link, and this is brings us back to why it's relevant for us, because he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And I'm interpreting your struggle against sin is the sin in other people that leads them to mistreat you because you follow Jesus. In other words, in your struggle against a hostile world, you haven't resisted yet, O Hebrew listeners, to the point of shedding your blood. He's relativizing their suffering because they have had their property stolen, but he's saying, but you're not dead yet. You haven't died. So that would be the equivalent, I guess, of saying to us, if we were, you know, imagine ourselves thinking of ourselves corporately. And as we're viewing ourselves corporately, we're noticing, gosh, some of our members are actually copping some rough stuff for following Jesus. One of them's lost their job. One of them has like had some accusations laid at their feet and they've been taken to court and they've been charged for things which really are just basic Christian beliefs. It's just because of what they believe as Christians that they're facing these things. This is really hard, man. It's been going on for a few years. It's hard to live in this hostile society. That's how they're feeling. And the writer comes in and says, keep going. You've not got to the point yet where any of you have died. That's a little help for us, right? Because in one sense, what that does is it sort of says, I was talking to Joe about it on the way here, and I said it's a bit like when somebody's training, and then they say, "Oh man, I'm so tired, I'm so exhausted, I don't think I can go anymore. Stop the workout." And you say, oh, you haven't thrown up yet. Because, well, you haven't. There are some people who've worked as much harder. They've got to the point where they're throwing up. So you've got more in you. When you're throwing up, then we'll say, ah, yes, now you're struggling. That's what he says. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So, let's not give up. Now, second half, 25 minutes in. Don't worry, I won't go for 50. Because I think we can capture this second half in a short compass. He then shifts, and from verse 5 through to verse 11, what really holds that whole section together is two ideas. The idea of discipline, the idea of sonship. Discipline, sonship. And it's captured in verse 5. And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? There's sonship. What does he say? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So what he's saying here in these verses, this second portion, is he's saying, look to Jesus first, then view this hardship that you're going through as discipline. And when I say discipline, this word that sits in behind there, it's not necessarily an easy word, because it's got a slightly wide, the range of meaning encompasses both that sort of positive training up of a child and the corrective elements that are brought in when the child is going in the wrong direction. That's what is encompassed by discipline. So it's not just a purely negative word. It includes, it needs to be set within the context of moving towards a goal. And that goal is the training up of the child, bringing the child to a place of maturity, of completion. And that's what all discipline should be. We could take a little excursus and have a discussion about parental discipline, and we could say, obviously, it's important to learn our discipline from God. We learn from Him. And His goal is not purely punishment, as it were, for its own sake. It's always corrective discipline, which guides the child, guides the person towards the goal to which he's directing and leading them. Now, I'm taking discipline here, and this is something for you to reflect upon further perhaps this week and maybe in your life groups if you're coming back to this text, and this is maybe where you can have some discussion. I'm taking discipline in Hebrews as specifically to refer not just to all the general sufferings that all people endure, but specifically to that suffering that comes from persecution, that suffering that comes as a result of being a follower of Jesus, because I think that that fits the context better. We can see that that's evident, I think, in verse 4, in your struggle against sin. I think it's also evident in the fact that he's telling them to consider Jesus in particular, not just in any ways, and there's many things he could have said about Jesus, but in particular, consider him as one who faced such hostility from sinners. And because I think more widely in the context of the letter, he's already told them, remember the earlier days when you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property and you visited those who were in prison. Not just baddies, but people who were put in prison because they were followers of Jesus. So go back to those days and remember that. And he's saying, now you're going through that difficulty. One way that you could think of that hostility that's come in your way is that this whole Christianity and this whole following Jesus thing is just a bit muddle-headed. It's just a bit muddle-headed. I'm going to go back to the old religion because this is not proving to be a very good way to live my life. Look at the opposition that following Jesus is bringing me. And he says, no, that's not the way to view it. The way to view the opposition that comes to you as you follow Jesus is to view yourself as joining the line of his own people, who he calls sons. calls sons and not daughters because the father-son relation is developing the one, your son, into becoming like you. Like father, like son, as the saying goes. Because you're being trained up to become like him. So you're joining the path of the people whom God disciplines, and that discipline is a sign that you're his son, and that discipline is actually his loving act towards you. He doesn't discipline all people. He disciplines those that he cares about. That's why it says here, because he says, why should I not make light of the Lord's discipline? And why should I not lose heart when he rebukes me? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And because he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So you've come into the family, and this is one of those things, isn't it? Again, if you're learning about Christianity, you're learning, as I come in, it's one of those things. You can almost say, we should have a big beware sign on the front door. Beware. He accepts you as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. But that's a good thing, right? Because that's what we're doing as we come in. We're acknowledging, I need you to accept me as I am. That's what Christians do, that they're acknowledging our sinfulness. We're acknowledging we've got problems, God. We need fixing. It comes in, okay, good, I'm not going to leave you as you are. I'm going to work on you. I'm going to grow you up to become more like my son. And the surprise is, that's going to come through some discipline. There's training to be done to make you into the mature person that God wants you to be. And along the way, there's going to be some discipline. There's going to be some correction, and that is going to take the form of hostility from sinners. That's one of the instruments that God's going to use to form you into becoming more like his son. Because his son himself was somebody who walked that path of suffering and learned obedience through suffering. Here again, we could explore more if we had time, and it would be an interesting, I think it's a good place to explore. Why has God done that? I was trying to reflect more on that. Why has he done it that way? Maybe it's because the opposition exposes what's really inside of us. You know, as hostility comes, it kind of shows us, is Jesus really worth it? Is it really worth sticking your neck out for Jesus? Is it really worth sticking my neck out and naming Jesus? Do I really care about the people in front of me? Do I actually believe that when they die, that is the end? Do I believe the words of God that he's spoken to me? Or are they thin words for me? It's easy to fool ourselves when there's no pressure on us. When the pressure comes on, that's where we get the metal tested. Is the metal there? Or is it just that I'm happy to follow Jesus privately and quietly and on my own? Do you really believe that sinners are lost in an eternity if they don't have Jesus? Do you really believe that it's worth giving up pleasures in this present age because of what God has promised you, an eternal inheritance in the new creation? Are you willing to do that? Put some skin in the game. Get involved. And that will be one of the ways that God trains you and knocks off those weak faith, self-preserving edges and reveals where your heart really is. So persecution is one of God's gifts to his people. And he'll push out people who are just in it for other reasons. So he says, endure this hardship, church family, that, you know, when the pressure comes, as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And then he says, and we'll close here, he sort of summarizes a bit about, he talks a bit about, look, this is very natural, isn't it? This is what parents do with their children that they love. They train them, they discipline them. Of course God is going to do the same thing for you. They do it for what they thought was best. He does it so that we would share in his holiness and so that we would enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. At the time, it's painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And that's an important point I don't want to just skip over. Because all of these things having been said, it's still right to acknowledge that in the moment, it's still painful. Even for all the joy that was set before the Lord, in the moment, it's still painful. It still stings. It's still hard to be shunned. It's still hard to be made the brunt of jokes. Peter writes into a context where it's a lot of verbal slander. They think that you're silly that you don't join them in the flood of debauchery. And you feel that. Oh, I am on the outside. Because we're made for a relationship. And it hurts. And it can be hard. When all your friends at university or other people that you've grown up with and been friends with don't treat you the same anymore. For the moment, it is painful. The Lord is not sort of saying to you, hey, stop thinking that it's painful. No, it is painful in the moment. But it does produce something good in you. Peace and righteousness. And that's a good thing, isn't it? The discipline of the Lord, I like the idea that the production of peace discipline is it's like the chaos remover, isn't it? That's what peace is, discipline's bringing. Because when you leave people on their own, what do? The children completely untethered, totally on their own. You're just sending somebody off into the world, a chaos maker. Training is bringing peace, order, wholeness, righteousness, which is beautiful things in the world. And that's what God is doing with us as his people. Let's finish there, and we'll sing, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. We'll do the supper first, and then we'll sing. But let's say a prayer before we do, and then we'll turn our attention to the supper. Loving Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, your word is so rich. You've got so much in here for us that we need to hear, that is good for us. Lord, would you please cause all the words that are good for your people to stick, to have their full work, and anything that's distracting or unhelpful just to fade away. Have your full work in us, Lord. And please help us as we think about how to endure hostility that we might face. Please help us to have the right perspective on it. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. And particularly this week, maybe if we think more about suffering for your name's sake, that you would strengthen us not to shy away from owning the name of Jesus, but to be people more ready to suffer for your name's sake and to see it as a glorious thing. Amen.